Okay, just while I get this sorted out, if you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to page 20, which should bring you to Genesis chapter 21. Okay, just keep that open before you. Okay, someone at the door. Every time I stand and I'm preaching, that keeps going. Everyone's looking at me. So if I stop and say someone's at the door, then you know I've just noticed that. Okay, having recently just had another birthday and reflecting upon age and time, I came across a good saying, which is this. Growing older is mandatory. Growing up is optional. Now, this particularly came home to me last weekend, when I actually enjoyed an epic afternoon at the Crabble, which is the home of Dover Athletic Football Club, which is my home team. It's where I was born and grew up. And it's the ground I first started going to in 1968 when I was at primary school. Now, last weekend was the biggest game in Dover's history. They were in the FA Cup second round. They'd never got that far ever before. And it was completely sold out, which they've never sold out a game in their lives. You know, usually if you turn up, you can get a game if you're early enough. But I stood in the River End, and it was amazing because it was vibrant and exciting. There was lots of singing, and there was a real amount of sort of hope in the air, despite the fact that we were playing a team two leagues above us, Dover and non-league and amateur, and we were playing this professional team. Anyway, it was a good game. Amazingly, in the second half, Dover went 1-0 up. And there was absolute pandemonium. And then there was 30 minutes then of unbearable, nail-biting tension. It was terrible until the very last minute when Dover got a penalty. And they put it away, and then there was absolute delirium. And when the final whistle went, the fans started running onto the pitch. And I was with my son Daniel and my two nephews, and Daniel looked at me and said, "We're going over the top. Are you coming?" Okay. And then they just disappeared. And I stood there and thought, I can't be jumping onto the pitch. And then I thought to myself, the last time I did this was 40 years ago. Okay. And then I thought, what the heck? So, and there was this sort of queue of people jumping over. The barrier's quite high, jumping over this barrier. And when I got there, I jumped up and then I got my leg stuck. I was just sort of stuck like that, and I couldn't move. And so someone very kindly gave me a shove. They went like that. And then I learned a great truth then about growing older, and it's this. When you fall down, you wonder what else you can do while you're down there. You know, I lay there, and eventually I got up, and I limped to the center circle where I stood and watched the scenes of joy. And eventually I realized I had to get off the pitch, which was another challenge. And I have to say, which involved another moment of humiliation, but it was worth it. And it was a great day, and it was another reminder that time moves on, whoever you are. Okay, as Christmas is approaching fast, for every male here are the four stages of life, okay? These are the four stages of life for every male in this room. First stage is that you believe in Santa Claus. Second stage, you don't believe in Santa Claus. Third stage, you are Santa Claus. And the fourth stage, you look like Santa Claus. Okay, here's a more profound summary of time and growing old. It's actually inscribed, apparently, in a cathedral clock somewhere in this country. I don't know which one it is. Maybe someone can tell me afterwards. But it's actually quite a poignant verse about time. Let me read it to you. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. And later, as older I grew, time flew. Soon I shall find, while travelling on, time gone. Well, when we get to the end of chapter 20 in Genesis, this is our series on Abraham, and it's been a journey for us and we've got 1 week left next week, it actually does seem that time actually is nearly up for Abraham. Abraham, at the end of chapter 20, is 100 years old. How much time has Abraham realistically got now? Sarah, his wife, is younger than Abraham, but she's hardly a spring chicken. She is 90. Sarah had borne the burden of childlessness for many years, and that was a heavy burden of shame, indeed, in that culture and at that time. People must have smiled when they heard that her husband's name was Abraham, because Abraham means father of a multitude. He was actually the father of one son from Sarah's maidservant Hagar, and that son's name was Ishmael. He had just one son, and not even through his wife. Now, that's hardly the multitude that had been promised by God 25 years previously. But then we get to chapter 21. Chapter 21 is a wonderful chapter because at last we read about the birth of this promised child, a son called Isaac. Before we read the account of this birth, let us just ask this question. Why the long, long, long wait? Why couldn't have Abraham had the promised son just 1 year, if you like, into his wanderings? When God called him, he was 75. Why couldn't he have had that child at 76? That would have been remarkable enough. Why wait 25 years until Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90? Well, we've got the answer to that question in chapter 18 when the Lord speaks to Abraham when he's 99 and tells him that in a year's time, Sarah will bear him a son. Sarah hears this and laughs out loud in complete disbelief. You know the, what, are you joking sort of laugh? Then this happens. Janine looks up. This is Genesis 18, verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the question the Lord gave to Abraham and Sarah. And of course, the answer is no. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can't be if he's the Lord. And remember, this is the book of Genesis, where at the very beginning we have God creating the whole world with just a word. Now, if God can do that, if God can create the whole world with just a word, then he can make a 90-year-old woman who is barren have a child with a 100-year-old husband. Now, the promise obviously sounds absolutely and utterly unbelievable until you consider the promise maker. And remember this, God's ways are not our ways, are they? And if you're going to get a couple from which there are going to come countless descendants, that's what God promised Abraham, why do you choose an old man with a barren wife? Then to add to that, why wait until they're really, really, really old? Actually, why wait until it's humanly impossible for them to have a child? In Hebrews, it says, when Abraham had Isaac, he was as if dead. He's nearly dead. The answer is that God is teaching Abraham and Sarah that he is the God of the impossible. So when Isaac is finally born, they know it's only because of the Lord that this has happened. Ishmael, you see, Ishmael, the other son, in contrast, was actually the product of their scheming. Sarah and Abraham schemed. Abraham slept with the young maidservant Hagar. And when Ishmael came along, it was no surprise. It was a natural thing. But for God to create his people, he is going through, if you like, the impossible route. It's actually going to be a miracle. Isaac represents that with God, nothing is impossible. So let's read the account of the birth. It's in Genesis 21 and it's verses 1 to 7. Let me read that to you now. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So Isaac's birth meant the wonderful, wonderful fulfillment of God's promise, and also it represented the reward of patience. In Abraham's and Sarah's case, they'd been waiting 25 years. Now, one thing I've learned from this series is this. When God wants to develop our patience and deepen our faith, what he does, he gives us promises, and then he sends us trials to test and refine our faith, and he tells us to trust him. Isaac was no ordinary child. Isaac was not born from human planning and power. The birth of Isaac was a very significant part in the accomplishing of God's purposes, and linked with this birth of this baby is the future redemption of a lost world. How can I say that? Well, read on. Isaac would beget Jacob. Jacob would give the world the 12 tribes of Israel. And from Israel, eventually, the promised Messiah, the Saviour, would be born. And down through the centuries, some of the living links in that chain of promise were very insignificant and were very weak, but they all played a part in fulfilling the purposes of God. So be encouraged this morning. If you're tempted to think of yourself as insignificant or as weak with no purpose, remember that God does accomplish his purposes through weak and insignificant people like you and I. Just let me read you the first two verses again and note how this birth, if you like, of Isaac is the fulfillment of a divine promise. It says, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised to him. Now we can't be in any doubt, can we, as to why this amazing event happened. What God promised, he fulfilled and he accomplished. Now, you may be sitting there thinking this. Abraham actually did have the Lord to speak to him directly with his promises. God did come to Abraham. He's quite unique in the Bible, Abraham. God spoke to him. We probably don't have that in the same way that Abraham had. But what of us now? Well, we find God's promises in something that actually Abraham never had, and that is the Word of God, and that is the Scriptures that are before you this morning. Which is why, as a body of believers, we must feed individually, collectively, and constantly on the Word of God. Otherwise, if we don't do that, we will become spiritual pygmies. We cannot know God's Word too well or trust it too much, and we cannot build more securely than on God's self-revelation that we have all the way through Scripture. What Scripture says, God says. And the promises we find there is the solid rock on which we're to ground our lives. Now, the reality is this. The reality is this, that other Christians, no matter how sincere they may be, can be wrong at times in their guidance and advice. And also, circumstances in life may point in really conflicting directions and totally confuse us. But God's word can be our infallible light to guide us in everything that we have to face in this earthly pilgrimage. The psalmist wonderfully summed it up when he declared this. Your word is a lamp to my feet, it is a light to my path. It guides us, we need it. Another significant factor about this birth is that Isaac was a gift of grace. Isaac was a gift of grace. Let me say this, grace always precedes faith. However strong our faith may grow, it will never be the ground on which God actually works in our lives, though it may be a key. As a New Testament believer, saving faith in Jesus, which God grants as a free gift, is actually all about his grace. So, when Isaac was born, it was actually at God's set time, and there was absolutely no delay from his perspective. Probably Abraham, well, we know Abraham and Sarah thought a few times it's not going to happen. But God always knew it was going to happen. None of those 25 years that Sarah and Abraham were waiting had been wasted. They were all part of the purposes that God was fulfilling in Abraham's life. Faith is not something we have in order to persuade God to act for us. Faith is simply taking God at his word and then allowing him to sort out the details, the time, how it will happen. And what we call waiting, God calls trusting. There's actually also something significant about the naming of this child. Actually, it was God who named this child back in chapter 17 when we read that 1 year before the birth, God said this to Abraham, "Your wife will bear you a son and you will call him Isaac." Now, Isaac means he laughs. That's literally what it means. And we read that Abraham did laugh at this promise, and he laughed out of joy, for the promise actually reflected a miracle of grace and a demonstration of God's power. Then, as I've said, we read in chapter 18 that Sarah laughs, but she laughs in complete disbelief when she hears about the promise. But isn't it lovely? In verse 6, she declares, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." So, isn't it how gracious God is to Sarah? You know, he could have said, "Don't you laugh." Well, he did a bit, but anyway. Let's not forget this. Let's keep reminding each other, where God's grace exists, where God's grace is proclaimed or sung about, there must be joy. Actually, grace and joy are from the same Greek words. They come from the same Greek words. And isn't it lovely that the Lord Jesus himself declared this? There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents and is added to the family of faith. Why is there so much rejoicing up in heaven? Because someone has responded to God's grace. And when we meet together on a Sunday like this, there should be joy. There should be joy among us as we remind ourselves, not of our circumstances, which vary and which may be hard. We're not here to remind ourselves of our circumstances. We're here to remind ourselves of God's amazing grace to us. Holiness and godliness is not measured by the length of our face. For we should be rejoicing at and responding to the grace that has been abundantly shown us and poured into our lives. Okay, we now move on to the second part of this narrative in chapter 21. And I have to say to you, this is actually the tough part. It's been a bit of a challenge for me to explain it. So I'll just ask you this point, bear with me on this one, okay? Before I read verses 8 to 20... I want to say this, that our joy in this world should be deep and it should be real. But the reality is our joy is always going to be mingled with sorrow. There's lots of reasons for this. But one is this, I think. If there was no sorrow, if there was no hardship, then we could easily become chained to this world rather than looking forward to what lies beyond it. So after the overwhelming joy of verses 1 to 7... in verses 8 to 20, the mood changes and we encounter anger and jealousy and hatred and distress in Abraham's household. Let me just read you verses 8 to 11, where it says, "Hagar and Ishmael sent away. The child, that's Isaac, grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, 'Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac.' The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son." Now, in some ways, the problem here is not hard to imagine. Isaac is a toddler and he's become the center of attention. He's the absolute darling of the camp. Ishmael, at this point, is a teenager, about 16 years of age. He's been severely displaced. He now has no hope of being Abraham's heir. The little boy has arrived, and if like, this little boy has taken his place and all of his aspirations. So what does Ishmael do? He starts mocking him. He mocked the very idea that this little child could be the father of a great nation. Why did he mock him? Well, I think he's probably consumed with anger and jealousy. So Sarah, who had endured Ishmael's presence with his mother all those years, and that wasn't easy for her, seized the opportunity with both hands. She insisted that Abraham should get rid of the slave woman Hagar and also the son Ishmael. Now, this is a desperate dilemma for Abraham, isn't it? The slave woman's son was his son as well. And he had all the natural ties of affection for Ishmael. In the previous chapters, we read that Abraham actually asked God that Ishmael might live under God's blessing. And actually, God responded by promising to bless and prosper the boy. That's earlier on. So no wonder that Abraham was greatly distressed. And also, he's greatly perplexed by this situation. What does he do? But as he so often does at a time of great emotional need, God met Abraham in his distress. How on earth is this mess going to be resolved? Well, let's read verses 11 to 20. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your servant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the servant into a nation also because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on his shoulders and sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, and she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. Okay, let's think about this then. The first thing God does for Abraham is to remind him of the promises that he'd already received. He guided Abraham to solve this problem and dilemma of what he did not know, i.e. what am I going to do with Ishmael, on the basis of what he did know. What Abraham did know was what God had already said and done. And this is in verses 12 and 13. I'll read them to you again. This is what Abraham knew. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your servant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the servant into a nation also, because he's your offspring." Isn't that a wonderful promise? In the middle of this, God says, "Look, don't worry. Ishmael's in my hands. Isaac's the one through the covenants come, but I will still make Ishmael into a great nation." Please note what God confirms to Abraham here. Yes, Ishmael would be kept, protected and blessed because God had promised to do so even before Isaac was born. But note also that the covenant line would run through Isaac alone. God reminds Abraham that this is the working out of what he's been shown already. So what Abraham has to do, he has to trust God with the outcome and not be guided by his emotions or by his partial understanding. Can we see a familiar pattern here that we've seen throughout this whole series? God demonstrates his faithfulness by reminding Abraham of the promises that have been made and applying them to the problem in hand. Sarah had seen the reality of the problem that Ishmael had to go. Ishmael had to leave the camp, although her spirit of bitterness and retaliation was not the right spirit. But I have to say this, it was only the child of God's promise and power that could inherit the covenant promises, not the child, the offspring of human planning. So Ishmael had to leave the camp. Why? Because he wasn't the child of the covenant. Hagar and Ishmael take food and water and they wander off into the desert of Beersheba. Presumably now they're trying to get back to Egypt. That's where Hagar was from. They get lost. and come to the end of their meager resources, and then it turns into a desperate situation. And in that desperate situation, we have a moving picture of God's compassion. Now listen, in terms of the covenant, Ishmael was rejected. But let's be clear, Ishmael was not ignored by God. Always be sure that the love of God is broader and bigger than the measure of man's heart, mind and heart. No sooner had Hagar and Ishmael been evicted than God began to bless them. They'd come to the end of their resources, but not to the end of God's care, compassion, mercy and listening ear. The sight of Ishmael dying of thirst and his mother sobbing in despair, unable, of course, to watch him die, moved the heart of God, as all human need undoubtedly does. We're told this, that God heard the boy crying. As that cry of extreme need was heard, an angel was sent to Hagar, not to the boy, but to the mother, who I would probably say was in greater distress. God heard Ishmael, and in answer to his cry, he opened Hagar's eyes and she saw a well. You see, the immediate need was met. But there's another statement here that further underlines God's care and compassion, because this statement looks forward and it's in verse 20. And it just says very simply, God was with the boy as he grew up. You see, Hagar and Ishmael moved from a place of despair to a place where they had the experience of God's personal provision and presence. Why? Because that is what God had promised. In verse 18, it says, "Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." You see, God showed his mercy by rescuing them in the desert. He showed his grace by promising a future full of blessing for Ishmael. So in the place of an empty water skin, what does God do? He provides a well. Instead of certain death, God promises and provides a hope and a future for Ishmael and for Hagar. And if you read on, you discover that Ishmael lived in the desert. He became a skill archer. His mother found him a wife from Egypt. And as history shows us, from Ishmael did come a great nation. Why? Because God always keeps his promises. He is faithful to them and he is able to do them. Okay, there's the story. There's the story. What can this particular chapter in Genesis teach us as New Testament believers this morning? This is the Old Testament in Genesis. We're now in the New Testament. So much has happened since Abraham, obviously. And we've got to ask this question. What does this story about Ishmael and Isaac and Hagar and Sarah, what does it tell us in light of all that Christ has done for us? Actually, it's interpreted for us in the New Testament by Paul the Apostle. And we find he explains what all this means for us now in Galatians. It's a book called Galatians chapter 4. So what we're going to do now, keep the story of Hagar, Ishmael, Isaac, Sarah all in your minds. But let's go there now and allow Paul to enlighten and teach us as to what this passage teaches us this morning. Turn to page 1106. So go forward to page 1106. 1106. And that should take you to Book of Galatians and chapter 4. 1106. You'll probably see there in 1106 it's got Hagar and Sarah. So there we have it. Okay, before we read verses 21 to 31, we just need to know the context from which this letter was written, in order to understand where Paul was coming from. Now, in this letter to the Galatians, Paul is confronting the Jewish believers, those Jewish believers in Jesus in Galatia, who actually were rejecting the Gentiles in the church. They were saying that to become children of God, the Hebrew Christians wanted to make the Gentile Christians submit to circumcision and other requirements of the ceremonial law before they could be accepted as true children of God. Now, interestingly, Galatians is the earliest epistle that we have in the New Testament. Shortly after it was written, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman legions. The temple was destroyed and the Jewish nation was scattered. And the old covenant, with its tangible and visible expressions of the law, with its temple and systems of sacrifice, would be removed, would be cast aside by God, and it would never return. Never return, because the sacrifice of Jesus is a once and for all sacrifice. So just after this letter, all of it goes anyway, all this system goes. But at the time this letter's being written, the Jewish Christians are saying to the Gentile ones, oh, you're not a proper Christian unless you've had all this. To make this point, Paul develops by analogy the story of Hagar and Sarah. I think he does it brilliantly, very cleverly, and Ishmael and Isaac, using them to symbolize two different covenants. Isaac and Ishmael, if you like, are two ways that you can try and come to know God. Do you understand that? Isaac and Ishmael represent two ways, you can choose which way, that you can try and come to know God. Let's read how Paul argues this in Galatians 4, 21 to 31. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born as a result of human effort, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. I am taking these things figuratively, for the woman represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be the slaves, and this is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child, break forth and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate women than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born by human effort persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, and it's the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Okay, what's the thrust of Paul's insights and teaching here? Hagar is representative of what Judaism had become. A religion of legalism, a religion of law-keeping, where God's merit could only be earned, so they thought, by keeping the law. This had never ever been God's intention, but centuries of distortion, the old covenant had become oppressive. It enslaved people rather than giving them joy and freedom. In contrast to Hagar, Sarah, in Paul's analogy, represents the free woman, represents the new covenant of God's free grace in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the one is a covenant law leading to slavery. The other is a covenant of grace leading to freedom. And Paul makes a powerful point that we need to hear now, and it's this. The two cannot coexist. Say that again. The two covenants cannot live together. You cannot have the new covenant of grace and the old covenant of the law living together. It just doesn't work. So think back now to what we read in Genesis 21. Look at it this way. Isaac represents the covenant of grace. Ishmael represents the covenant of the law. So you see, when Isaac arrived, Ishmael had to go. Now for us, Ishmael represents we do it all. It's all down to us. We have to do it all. Whereas Isaac represents God does it all. Ishmael represents our human effort to get to God. It's all by works. It's all down to me. Isaac represents the one who knows it is not by works, but it's by faith in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So can we grasp how Genesis chapter 1 should speak to us as New Testament believers this morning. Let us take it further as we're just about to approach the communion table. The application for us all now is this. When Christ came and completed his work on the cross and the empty tomb, bringing our sin and rising again to make us right with God, any thought of trying to win our way to God by being good and keeping all the commandments, or trying to gain God's favor and blessing by our own righteousness, had to go. Had to go. Works cannot coexist with grace as a means of being made right with God. There is no way the two can live alongside each other. Yes, elsewhere in the New Testament, it does assert that works must coexist with faith in order to show that our faith is genuine. And that is true. But it's not the works that save us. It's not the works that make us righteous in God's sight. Paul's conclusion is to ask this question, and he actually answers it himself. I'll read it again because it's so important to hear this. Verse 30 again. But what does Scripture say? What does Scripture tell us? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Do we see the application this morning? We must. We must see this. Ishmael had to leave the camp because he was not the child of the promise. It was only the child of grace and promise, not the offspring of human planning and effort, that could inherit the covenant promises. That is why God told Abraham to expel Ishmael and Hagar. Therefore, if you want to be among God's covenant people, it can only be by trusting in the grace and the promises of God. We are accepted this morning only because of our response of faith to the grace of God that he's shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way you can begin the Christian life, and actually it's the only way you can keep going in the Christian life. If we try and secure God's blessing and favor by what we do, if we believe it really is dependent upon our own efforts, then I'll tell you what happens. It becomes a duty, it becomes legalism, and spiritually speaking, that is a killer. By that I mean this: it kills all joy, it kills all laughter, it kills all freedom. Our salvation is not rooted on following the rules of a particular Christian subculture we happen to find ourselves in, or observing all the man-made traditions that always gets added, doesn't it, to any religion. That is not the way for us to live our Christian lives. If we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we actually have full salvation in him, and we are free to be our new, true, redeemed selves in Christ. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone, who has made us heirs. It is Christ alone who adopts us into God's family. And we are to work out our salvation starting from that position. Isaac's right was his by birth. So with the Christian, the assurance of being accepted by God depends actually upon our new birth, on all we are, because through faith we are now in Christ. Now that is the wonderful position of freedom that we must never give up again for a yoke of slavery, which is law keeping, religious duty, which leads to pride, which leads to self-righteousness, and ultimately spiritual slavery and spiritual death. That's where it leads. The communion table is a reminder again that it is Christ alone who can meet our impossible debts, redeem us, set us free, and put us right with God. We are have to have no confidence at all in ourselves. We are to have no confidence in the flesh, but instead we are to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has achieved and secured for us. And may we do that now, and may we live in that light of that in the week ahead. Amen.